Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, for the people that you brought here today. And Lord, I just help you to pray that you'll help us to take the words of these songs, or these words that speak of your love that you have for us, and how you want to know, how you know us, and how you want to know us even more, and want us to know you even more. Just help us to take those words, to take them to heart, and really understand what they mean. And be with Pastor as he comes to speak today, Lord. I pray that you'll give him the words that you want him to say, and give us the ears and the hearts to hear what he has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You guys may be seated.
All right. It's a great crowd here today. And do we have folks in the overflow room, Tony?
We have a couple of
them. Okay, good, good. This is our first day to try to get folks back in the church. In fact, I was encouraged by the governor the other day announcing that we're going to phase three. Now, obviously, and I said this when all this pandemic hit, is that it's an opportunity just for us to learn how to do ministry different. The church never closed. We just did it different. For the longest time, we did it all on Zoom, and then we got the okay to come back in the building. We began to offer Zoom to those folks that don't feel comfortable coming in, or you have health risks that you need to be at home. We understand that. But we learned through this that we want to eventually get everybody back in church as best as we can, but at the same time social distancing, at the same time making sure we provide opportunities for folks to enjoy the service in the building, but maybe in a private room. We have three rooms that are set up. One is our hospitality area, and the other two are our children's room and our teen room, and they have great TVs in there, closed-circuit TV. And so we're doing all we can, but the idea of today, this is our comeback day, is to begin to get people back in the mindset that, you know, with the rate of infection in Connecticut is very good. People have done the right things. Social distance, it works for me because I'm not a hugger anyway, so I love being away from people, okay? But we're doing the right things. We continue to keep the building sanitized. We have the temperature, if you need to have your temperature taken, all those kind of things there. But it is so good to see so many people back here in the building again. And after the service, we're going to go outside and have a picnic. And I could care less if you have a little drizzle. I'm going to go outside and enjoy the day with my family here, all right? And so we're looking forward to that. And for those that are on Zoom, we want to welcome you. I believe my brother, Trace, is watching us from Virginia. And so I welcome my younger brother. And I got two brothers. I'm in the middle. The Oreo cookie is always a cream in the middle. That's the best. So I love my brothers, and I welcome him. He's in the ministry. He serves in music ministry at his church, and a very talented man. And I hope he enjoyed our praise and worship team today. If you enjoyed the music, let them know it today. Give them a hand. All right, they did a great job. This is the first Sunday in a year and a half. I did not play today because I wanted to focus on this, although I kind of missed being up here because I love the songs we were playing. But the band did such a great job. So we're going to talk about comeback for the next few weeks, and I got some principles I want to share as we go forward about how to deal with, you know, the comeback, prepping for a comeback, you know, what if your comeback's not coming right away and stuff. And I think it's a timely message for what we're going through in this country. And I got this idea by, you know, obviously watching the news and hearing all the reports and stuff, and the restaurant industry is looking for their comeback. There are a lot of restaurants that could not survive this, and every time I see one of my favorite restaurants not reopening, I get very discouraged because I think these are great restaurants and stuff, but they're looking for their comeback. Schools are looking for their comeback. Jobs are looking for their comeback. I could not wait until we had the gyms open up so we could have our comeback in the gym. And I like it because there's a lot of folks that won't use the gym still, and I'm all for that. Stay away. Gives me more room to do what I want to do at the gym. But I think we're all looking for a comeback. You know, it's been a stressful time. There's been a lot of emotions through this, and I talked to one of our members here who is a counselor professionally. You know, there's going to be what I call some PTSD. There's going to be depression through this because, you know, we are meant to fellowship, we are meant to be active, we are meant to be social, and this last few months has really been very, you know, very hard on a lot of people. Fortunately, when we begin to close things down, it was in March, and we were into the warmer months coming in. My concern was if we don't get back to some normal is when you get to the winter months, when you have SADS, which is seasonal affective disorder syndrome, which I have, my wife would tell you is that during the winter time I have all the lights on in the house. I need as bright as I can get it. I was concerned that with more isolation in that setting, it would be even more detrimental. So I'm praying that we have a good comeback. I'm praying that we have a vaccine so we get a little bit more thought of peace and understanding, and we feel this is going away. But it's here. But we're doing our best to minister to our people. I'm glad that you're here today. We're going to talk about the comeback, and I'm going to use the story today about the greatest comeback, which is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me kind of set up where I'm going with this. Jesus Christ obviously began his ministry at 30 years old. He had a 3.5-year ministry before his crucifixion. And just to kind of give you a recap and to make you think about this, Jesus began his ministry. He chose his disciples. I call it the ragged bunch. They, you know, if we were to look at them today, their resumes weren't great, but Jesus saw something in them that no one else did. And he began to start a movement. And things were going great. There were some setbacks. He had, you know, he had the Pharisees and all them and all the Roman leaders and the religious leaders all upset with him. But for the main part, Jesus was building a movement. And he was going from town to town, and he was doing some awesome things. I mean, he turned the water into wine, which is cool. I like that. He raised people from the dead. That's an awesome thing to do. He fed 5,000 in those days. They only counted men. It's a census back then, so it's probably more like 20,000 people with a loaf of bread and some fish. And amazing miracles that he did. He taught some great truths. He challenged the thinking of a lot of the Old Testament laws and stuff that really were taken to extreme. He began to talk to the regular people, people that felt casted out, that felt like they had, you know, nothing going for them. He was for the poor. He was for those that were involved in diseases. Those that others would call sinners and bring and try to accuse and condemn, he forgave and loved and said he does not condemn them. And so he had this great following that was beginning. And everywhere he went for about 3.5 years, people were flocking at him. There was one time where a woman just wanted to touch his robe, knowing that if she did that, she may be healed from her physical ailments and her physical disease. And so the momentum was going good, and everywhere he went, crowds would come to him, and everywhere he went, they wanted to hear his teaching. And he would challenge some of the old laws teaching that were taken to extremes, that were really judgmental and condemning people, because that's what the religious leaders love to do, is condemn people. And he was showing grace even with truth, and he had a following that was magnificent. And it culminated to the final week of his life. And that week started off what we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus now is going to Jerusalem. And his disciples have been told to go set up a place for him to stay and get ready for his arrival. They are his PR people, his advance people, if you want to call it that. They got there and said, listen, this Jesus y'all been hearing about, that's been doing wonderful things. He's been confounding the religious leaders who have been oppressing you. He has been healing people. He's given sight to the blind. He has been giving those that can't talk the ability to speak. He's been healing leprosy. All these things. He's coming to have a big event here in Jerusalem, and they prepare the way. And on Palm Sunday, as we represent, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and we know how they were throwing down palm leaves as a sign of honor and worship and a sign of support to Jesus. And it was going to be the culmination of a 3.5-year ministry that he now was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And that's what they were thinking. They were thinking now that he had the overwhelming support, now that he had the crowds and the throngs, now that he had people that basically were cheering him on, his disciples saw when he gets into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is going to go in there, he's going to kick the Roman government out, he's going to kick the religious leaders out, and he's going to set up a new movement of faith, grace, and all that for the people to enjoy and have a fruitful time serving with Jesus Christ. And he comes into that donkey, and they're saying hallelujah, praises to him. It's an exciting time. And it was a thing to where, you know, when you have momentum and everything's going good, and all of a sudden, the shoe drops. You know, I think about this pandemic we've gone through. We've had so many successes in our personal lives and our business lives, and all of a sudden, in March of 2020, everything began to drop off. All our anticipations, even in church ministry. You know, we got this building almost 2 years ago, and even in church ministry, you know, we were moving forward, we were growing, we were seeing some positive things and stuff, and all of a sudden, we had to sit there with our leadership team and regroup, learn what Zoom was. I never heard of Zoom until this took place. And then here I am on my laptop trying to give a message, talking to people on the screen. I remember Easter Sunday, we had like 50, people attending or families attending, and trying to do, and we're wondering, not knowing, how bad is this going to be? Will we ever get to any normalcy? Last March is when our shoe dropped. And obviously, with the good leadership team we have here, and even some folks that came in new that had some expertise, we've been able to provide services, but the shoe dropped. Now here you are back 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ. He comes into Jerusalem. And he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into this upper room, and he's preparing for the Passover event where they have dinner, they have the food, the festivities and stuff. And all his disciples are just thrilled. I mean, they're the advanced man. Right? Peter's out there saying, hey, I'm Peter, I'm his number one guy. And John's saying, no, I'm really his number one guy. And James saying, not so fast. Younger brother, I'm the number one guy. I mean, they're all jockeying for position and stuff. In fact, when you see the great painting by Da Vinci where they're sitting, I'm sure they all, before that painting was, you know, put in picture or whatever, they're all jockeying for positions, who would be the closest when they did that picture. And the thing about it is that everything was going good. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ sits with them and they begin to have the cup and the bread. And they take the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And they're like, say what? And then he says, this is a cup that my blood would be shed for you. And they're going, okay, wait a second now. We just got into town. We told everybody it's time for you to finally take over. You got the momentum. You got the people. The Roman citizen leaders are nervous about you. The religious leaders don't like you, but you have the throngs of people. And he begins to talk about a transition. And he knew what he was doing, but for them, it was a talk of a setback. And Jesus Christ then turns and says a phrase and a paragraph that just baffles the mind to all of them there. He says, tonight, one of you will betray me. And of course, they begin to question, is it me? Is it me? I mean, they look to him as divine, so he knows stuff they don't know. And then he says, well, the one who dips in their bread in the cup at the same time I do, that would be the one. At the same time he did that, Judas did it. And tells Judas, go out and do what you have to do. All that momentum, all that success, all that championship, you know, attitude was going away at this interesting time where the disciples didn't know exactly what was taking place. And Judas goes out and he betrays Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus gets up, he gets his disciples together. Now they're all gone from being cheering, and they're, you know, Palm Sunday, they've watched their Savior, their leader, their teacher be just celebrated, come in, and now they're walking the streets in the dark, and he says, we're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he gets there, and he tells the disciples, I got to go in and pray alone. This is between me and my Father. Would you stay here and keep watch? And they stayed there, and of course, we know the story. He came out a couple of times, and they had fallen asleep. But eventually, after he prayed, and if you remember the story, the agonizing prayer, have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? It's one of the greatest movies for that scene there. Jesus is just simply pouring out, God, if there's any other way. I mean, I'm here in Jerusalem. I can take over right now, but if there's any other way, and I'm sure the Father said, this isn't about a political takeover. This is about saving the world forever. And Jesus comes out after having that exhausting time to where he actually prayed, where he sweated drops of blood because he was so stressed out about this, because that's the human side of him. Finds his disciples sleeping, and he says, listen, what's been done has been done. And all of a sudden, the Roman soldiers come. They've been led by Judas along with the religious leaders, and they arrest Jesus. And all of a sudden, this is in a week. This is in a few days. All that celebration from Palm Sunday turned totally opposite. Jesus is carted away. The disciples scamper off. They're nowhere to be found. Judas goes out and hangs himself because he realizes what he had done. Peter, the leader of the group, is following at a distance so he can keep an eye on what's happening here. He's discouraged. His whole plan fell apart. The man he was following now is in arrest. We don't know what's going to take place. People challenged him, aren't you the one that followed Jesus? He denied it a number of times, and on the last time, and the scripture tells us he denied it, he used foul language so to support the fact that he definitely was not one of Jesus' people. And I can relate to that. My younger brother, who's on Zoom today, back, I don't know what year, 71, 72 or something like that, we were going we were out late at night, past curfew. We knew if we went home, we'd have to stay in, and so we decided to go to Burger King to use the bathroom. So I ran across First Street, main road, kind of like Hazard Avenue here. I called him across, and my younger brother was hit by a car, and he had broken legs, he had broken pelvic bone, internal bleeding and stuff. And I remember when he was lying on the pavement that December 2nd, I believe it was, of that year, I remember I had to go home and tell Mom. My mom was on the phone with my grandmother, and I told Mom, Trace has been hit by a car. And my mom didn't believe me. She said, Greg, don't make fun of like that. Mom. And I finally, to get her a chance, I started using some off-color language. And she knew I was either the stupidest kid in the world, because I was going to get a beating, or she knew I was trying to get her attention telling her the truth. So I kind of understand where Peter's like, I want to convince you that I'm not following Jesus, and I'm going to do something contrary to what I would normally do with you. And that's what I do with my brother, to get my mother's attention. Of course, my brother's done very well, and he's healed well. He's not the best-looking guy, but, you know, he's done well. So Peter did this. Now, this week, after 3.5 years of building a movement, success was at the doorstep. And now he's been arrested, he's taken in, and he's charged. The disciples are scampered around. They don't know what has happened, what's going on, although they should have because he talked about it somewhat. Jesus is taken before Pilate, you know, the whole washing of the hands. He's taken before Herod. He's done all these things, and he's finally convicted for basically treasonous acts between the religious leaders and the nation of Rome. And he's taken, and he's beaten. He's flogged. He's given a cross to drag through the streets of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa. He's taken to a place called Golgotha, Calvary. They nail him to the cross. They put a crown of thorns on his head to mock him, and a sign that says the King of the Jews above him to mock him. They nail him on the cross, on the ground, his arms and his feet. They take that cross and they drop it in a hole so that the whole body would just be shocked when it went in. And on that cross, even then he was challenged by the other two thieves on the cross. One says, hey, you know, save yourself. Can't you do it? What kind of God are you? And of course, the other thieves said, I know who you are. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even then, Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And then the Bible says that he took his last breath. King James Bible says he gave up the ghost, which means he expired. He died. And all of those that were watching, his mother was there with John, who was caring for her, but the disciples were nowhere to be found, or at least they were not identified being around. Jesus died on the cross, and they took Jesus off the cross, and they wrapped him in clothing. They couldn't do anything preparation for the body because now it had become the Sabbath time. So they took him to a borrowed tomb that was donated by an individual, and they put him in there. And the leaders of the government said, listen, we've heard that these disciples may come and grab him. So they put a big stone in front of it, and they put guards in front of the tomb. The disciples went away. And they got together, a group of them, in a room, undisclosed location, as they say in modern days, and they were depressed, they were discouraged, they were wanting to know what was happening here, and they went to bed for 2 or 3 nights just saying, it's over. What a setback. Well, early on, we call it Easter morning, Resurrection Day. A couple of ladies had gone out because, as tradition is, they wanted to respectfully treat the body and give it the right type of burial, ceremonial things they need to do and prep the body. And when they got to the tomb, the setback was fading away. And this is where we're going to pick up reading in Luke chapter number 24, verse 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In the fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still alive in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words, and when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed as like they were saying nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen laying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. This is the comeback. See, they were expecting one situation. They were expecting a political setup and a ruling at that time. They had heard the teaching of Jesus, but like anybody else following a great leader, you're wanting immediate reign and recognition. Jesus tried to tell them there's a whole different process, there's a whole different goal. The goal isn't to become the leader of the world of that time. The goal is to become the savior of the entire world forever after. And they were defeated. They were in that room, and some dear dedicated ladies, as every church has dear dedicated ladies, went down to the tomb to take care of the body. When they got there, the stone was rolled away. They walked in. There was nobody there, and there were two angelic beings that said to them, "What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you remember what he said when he was with you at Galilee?" And they were shocked, because their understanding of things were always secondary in a sense, because they always got more of the interpretation of what Jesus was talking about from the men. So they weren't clear on this. So they run back to the house, and they go in, and the 11 disciples are there in this undisclosed location. They say, "Listen, we went to the tomb, and the body's not there." And they knew, by the way, the apostles, that they were going to be accused of stealing the body. That's why they stayed away. They didn't want anything to do with that. They all said, "You guys are talking nonsense. They basically just said, "You guys have no clue what you're talking about." But Peter decided to get up, and he runs to the tomb, and he walks in, and it's empty. And he began to think about what had taken place. And basically, this was the greatest comeback in history. For 3.5 years, things were going good, but it took 1 week for everything to go spiraling out of control. They didn't understand totally what was taking place, but Jesus and God had an ultimate reason for what he was doing. It wasn't about setting up a political reign. It was about providing a savior for the sins of the world. The result was bigger than they anticipated. And this is Jesus' comeback. And if you get into the book of Acts, you're going to see this comeback from Jesus when he was resurrected was a comeback for Peter and James and John. You read the first sermon that Peter spoke in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 1, it was a radical sermon of a guy who no longer was afraid and denying he knew Christ. He was bold, he was forceful, and he definitely knew the comeback had taken place. I want to talk for a second then about our comeback. We want this world to have a comeback in the restaurant industry and all the things around us and stuff, but the spirits will come back. I truly believe that during this time has been a challenging time spiritually for a lot of people. It really has. We won't kid you. Our normal life was put aside. What we used to do was put aside. We got depression, discouragement, isolation, which is not meant for the human person. It caused stress in families and relationships. It made parents say, "Why in the world did I have children when I'm educating them now?" You have some of that? I can't imagine what that's like. We've had all of this. And I think there's some Christians that have fallen by the way, have got discouraged and even dropped away from church and stuff because it all changed. We need a comeback in our churches. But in this text here we just read, there are two words that give us a clue of how we can have a comeback. Spiritually is what I'm focused on, but overall, and I want to share these two words with you. The first word is the word why. The first word is the word why. In that passage there that we read, the Two men standing by the tomb said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Let's talk about the why in our life. If you want to have a comeback, then you truly have to remind yourself that you need to ask the question, why? Why am I so defeated? Why am I so worried? Why am I so blue about this thing? Why am I dealing with this in a way like I have no faith? I have no strength. I have no hope. Why am I really, as a Christian, dealing with a defeatist attitude during all of this? And there are some that have. The good majority of our church family has basically answered this question well and said, "I know why, because my Savior rose from the dead and provided the why." But there's a lot of people that, you know, they need to ask the question, why? Why are you defeated? Why are you backing away from God things? Why are you backing away from church? Why are you doing these things? Why do you get discouraged? Why are you breaking fellowship with people? Why? Why do you have a lack of faith and strength and hope when you have everything in you that God provides? Now, this isn't the only time this word has come into play with Jesus Christ, a number of times, but there's another passage of Scripture here I want to read, Matthew chapter number 8, verse 23 through 27, that talks about this. He says, "Then they got into the boat, and the disciples followed him." Jesus Christ got into a boat, and the disciples followed him. "Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' And he replied, 'You of little faith, why are you afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves and was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?'" Jesus saw the frightenedness of his disciples in a boat, and they came to him, "Hey, wake up, we're going to die." And he said, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" And he got up and he calmed the seas and the winds and everything back to normal. And that kind of tells me this, the why is this. Why, as Christian people, are we overly nervous? Now, obviously, we take the pandemic seriously, don't get me wrong. And we do the measure we need to because we're respectful to our human brothers and sisters. But why? Why do we lack faith? Why do we lack strength? Why do we lack the courage to keep moving forward when Jesus Christ can calm the waves of the seas and the winds in our life? The second word is the word remember. Used a number of times in Scripture, but this one was used in the passage. It says, "Remember how he told you, while you were still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and raised again." He says, remember. In fact, it was kind of like a little bit of a chastisement here. Okay, this whole week, you've all been defeated. Peter ran off somewhere, can't find John, can't find James, can't find any of these guys there. You know, Thomas is still going to doubt for a while and stuff. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then he says the question to his ladies, he says, remember what he told you. A lot of times when we get through a time of a setback, maybe it's like the last 6 months, we forget it's all going to be okay. We forget that our country has gone through times like this before, 1917, 1918. We've had the other epidemics over the last decade. We have all these things that are happening, and we need to take measures to make sure we provide safety for all individuals. But here's the thing. Remember the promises and the words to strengthen us that God tells us. Let me give you one of them here. And Romans chapter number 8, verse 31 through 35 says, "What then shall we say in response to all these things?" I would say this: what shall we then say in response to all this pandemic, all the negativity, all the setback we've been dealing with? "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whose God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." I love this one. "Who shall separate us from the love," I'm going to add there, "the power, the grace, the support, the strength of Christ? Shall troubles or hardships persecutions or famines or nakedness or danger or sword or pandemic. Who shall separate us from God in the midst of a setback? See, we can have a comeback spiritually. We can have a comeback as a church. Our nation can have a comeback. They had a great prayer rally on the in Washington, D.C. that two of our leadership went down, was part of that and everything else. But it comes down to those two questions. Why are we worrying? Why are we fretting? Why are we discouraged? And remember the promises all through scriptures that God says we are more than conquerors, that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. All things are possible, and nothing is impossible. All these nice quotes that should remind us that better days are coming, and the comeback is upon us. I want to share a story, a secular story here, and you know, most people know that I'm a student of history, especially presidential history. One of my great presidents, I love studying. I've read every book possibly on this individual. I got such memorabilia downstairs in my basement about this president, but John F. Kennedy, and obviously he was a president that it was an impact on my life because I was a child just entering elementary school when he was assassinated. And he has such a great story. There's so many facets of it. John F. Kennedy, you know, he was a war hero with his PT boat being sunk, and he saved the lives of his crew. He ran for Congress, the House of Representatives, in 1946, and he won in 46, 48, and 52. And then in 53, he won for the U.S. Senate, and he won that seat. And then in 58, he won re-election to the Senate again. But in 1956, John F. Kennedy, I don't know if you know this, had a setback. John F. Kennedy, his father was propping him up to get to be a national, he was propping him one day to be president. And they thought the road to become president would become vice president first. And in 1956, Adlai Stevenson was becoming the nominee for the Democratic Party. And unlike we do today, where a nominee chooses a running mate, as we've seen recently, and we're in this election cycle right now, back then they allowed the conventions to choose the vice presidential candidate, and there were a lot of challenges. That changed basically right around 1968. And so Adlai Stevenson, his name was up there for president, and now there was a few people that were jockeying to be vice president, and they went to a vote. And John F. Kennedy's name, his father pressured him, put your name in. He put his name in there, and they voted to who would be the vice presidential running mate. And all of a sudden, John F. Kennedy realized he wasn't getting the votes. Key Hoffer was getting the votes. And John F. Kennedy realized that he was going to have his first failure in his political career. But he did something. He realized that even in a setback, there's an opportunity. And so instead of being bitter, instead of being upset, instead of that whole political mindset we see today, he decided to give his endorsement to Kiefer, and he gave it a marvelous speech unifying the Democratic Party. They lost the general election to Eisenhower, but that speech was the time that he finally came on the national scene as a leader of the nation in the future. Barack Obama had that when he was a state senator, same thing. I watched him speak when he was a state senator at the national convention, and I told my family, I told my wife, I said, he will one day run for president, and that was years ago, and he did. So John F. Kennedy lost this. It was a setback. 4 years later, he worked the system differently, worked every state in the primaries, and he got the nomination to the Democratic Party to run for president, and he won the presidency by a narrow margin, but he won the presidency. And someone asked him, he says, why didn't you try for vice president this time? He goes, I found it's just as easy to be on the ballot for president as it is for vice president. So why would I take the second job? Here's the thing I know in history. If John F. Kennedy would have won the nomination for vice president in 1956, he would have been on the ballot in 1956 when Adlai Stevens lost, and he would have had his first major loss as a vice presidential candidate. And sometimes you don't come back from that. It was actually good that his name was not on the ballot, because now he could be a unifier and set himself up for 4 years later to win the presidency. And that brings me to my walk away. My walk away is this. Many times, a setback is a setup for a comeback. Many times, a setback is a setup for a comeback. In your personal life, sometimes a setback gives you time to evaluate, regroup, repurpose, reorganize for your life. I've told people over and over when they've gone through jobs where they've been laid off and they're in their late 30s or early 40s, when it's that crucial time where you think you should be stable, I said it's a great time to take the setback and prepare it for a setup for your next comeback. Re-educate yourself, retool yourself, do the things that are positive. I love the story of so many great entrepreneurs that really had failure after failure. At 65 years old, Colonel Sanders wanted to commit suicide because he had failed at everything. It was after 65 years old that he created Kentucky Fried Chicken. And when he died at 88, he was a billionaire. At 65 years old, he had $506 to his name. Sometimes a setback is a setup for a comeback. And whatever you're going through in your personal life, in your spiritual life, in your business life, in your educational life, we've gone through 6 months of a setback. I hope you use the rest of it as a setup for your comeback in everything you do. We're going to do it here, and I think you need to do it in your life. But spiritually speaking, use a setback to set up the greatest comeback in your life. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? We're going to go through the next few weeks. We're going to talk about some principles of the comeback. We're going to talk about, you know, what do you do while you're waiting? And my goal in this not only is the next few weeks to get our church back full force going, and obviously there'll be a number of folks still not comfortable, and that's why Zoom will always be part of our platform for getting out the messages and connecting with our midweek motivation or anything. But I'm praying our church has the greatest comeback ever. I'm praying that we thrive more from the future than we could have done. I really believe it's even going to be better because we've learned new things about how to do ministry. Maybe in your life you felt like you've been defeated, you've been discouraged, maybe depressed, maybe you've dealt with a little PTSD, maybe you've gone through that, maybe a strained relationship, tension has been tough at home because you had everybody's home, working at home. I want to encourage you is that when I look at scriptures, every setback in someone's life, when it was leveraged the right way, opened the door for their greatest comeback. And we have the promise of God that who can separate us from the love, the power, the grace, the strength, the momentum of Christ? Nobody. Nothing ever will. Hold on to that in your life, and let's have a great comeback at Cornerstone, but I pray that everybody here has the greatest comeback in their life. Father, we just thank you for bringing us together. I pray, Lord, that you would just use this teaching to help encourage our group here, but also those who are on Zoom, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you bless the rest of our afternoon with our family here at the church. We look forward to a wonderful time of fellowship. We've needed this for a few months, Lord, that human contact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.